Tomorrow, we typically think of the 31st as Halloween, and that's fine, but tomorrow is also the 505th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation. After so much time has passed now, it seems that it's become little more than trivial history to many Christians. It doesn't seem that it's become, or it's as important as it once was. But let's remember just what was happening then. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news, had become obscured by the medieval church, and Christians were just then starting to step back into the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and they were calling others to do the same. Bold men stood up for the truth of God and recovered what had been lost to the glory of God. And if we forget this history, their history, our history, then we might fall prey to the same gospel losses in our own time. And so this morning we're taking some time to remember that history. And what I want to do is give some historical considerations for you. I have a PowerPoint just because I'm going to be throwing out some dates and some names, and I just want to get them up on a screen so that you could see them, and I'm hoping that will help you out a little bit. But as we're going through this, what we want to see is the vain philosophies that began to encroach in the church so that we can learn from this. We want to see the rise of traditions and the response of the reformers to those traditions. And what we'll then do is note the return to biblical reason. But let's first talk about the rise of traditions in the church. Now, some of you may already know some of this, and this may be review for you. The Roman Catholic Church had been adding for quite some time extra biblical teachings, doctrines, and practices to the church, demanding that others hold to these. And this started relatively early. Without knowing it, Christians, and I do believe there were Christians in the Catholic Church throughout time, but they began to become held captive to vain philosophies. And as this happened, as this began to grow, the gospel grew dimmer and dimmer, and the number of Christians, true believers, grew fewer and fewer within the church, because they were not learning of Christ according to Scripture. Well, what am I talking about here? Well, starting in 431, we have, for instance, the idea of infant baptism regenerating the soul. Now, there were Christians who were baptizing infants pretty early, even in the second century, we start to see infant baptism. But the idea of baptismal regeneration joined with that. Babies were being baptized in part because of, sadly, the high infant mortality rates that were in that time, in that era, especially in certain parts of the world. And parents wanted to make sure that their offspring would be in heaven. Well, the teaching began to arise that as you are baptizing the infant, you are washing away its original sin and making them recipients of the regeneration of salvation. In the year 500, the church began promoting the Mass. Now, you've probably heard of the Mass. You've heard of Catholic Mass. Well, what is that? We're going to be taking in a little while the Lord's Supper. It is not quite like the Lord's Supper. They believed that they were calling Christ back down from heaven. in flesh and blood. There's the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the elements, the bread and the wine, they were actually becoming the literal body and blood of our Lord. And that you were in partaking of that. Christ is being sacrificed again for the remission of sins. It wasn't a once-for-all sacrifice, but it would happen at each Mass. And you say, well, if they really believe that, then it must be very important to go to Mass for them. And yes, by the year 1000, the Church would expand this and teach that it became a mortal sin. It is a mortal sin to ever miss Mass. In the year 600, backing up just a little bit from there, the Church commanded prayers to Mary, to the saints, even to angels. Why were they doing that? Because, well, we all need as much help as we can get, was the idea. And so, you know, Mary's up there. Of course, Jesus is going to listen to Mary. So we pray to Mary. We've got a good in with God, was the idea. Not really thinking of Jesus as that good in with God, right? We got Mary and we got the other saints. Obviously, if they're saints, they must be good people. You know, we pray to them. That's going to help us out. And then angels, the holy angels. Yes, of course, we pray to them. No, no, we shouldn't pray to them.
Amen.
We see many examples of repudiation of this in Scripture. In the year 786, relics, 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 relics. Come see one of the true nails that went into the cross of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther at one point said there are enough true nails from the cross of Jesus Christ to shoe all the horses in Saxony. But you come see this and you'll get grace from just seeing it or touching it. And maybe they'll take a few years off of purgatory or any kind of temporal suffering that you might have. Faith in Christ is no longer being seen as sufficient. You have to pray to all these other people. You have to get all this extra grace from all these things. Go to the grave of a saint. You can soak up some of the grace from that grave. You know that there's a charismatic group that still does that today. It's not just the Catholics. That's why I'm going over this. We need to see the errors of the past. The whole idea was that we were going to be getting, or that we would be getting, more grace. More grace. But instead, we're actually spurning the true expression of God's grace. Last week, when we were in John 2, we were talking about the importance of marriage. The Catholic Church, however, began teaching that sex was somehow worldly. Didn't treat it with the same respect that Scripture does. And if that's the case, then there are holy men, the priests, should abstain. They shouldn't get married, right? And so in the year 1079, they began telling their priests, you have to remain celibate. You have to remain celibate. You're not allowed to get married. In the year 1190, indulgences began. This is some act on your part, something that you do, that could reduce some of the temporal punishment for your sins, like saying a prayer or performing some good work. Some of us still think this way. It's important that we see the problems of the past, because we still do this in our own minds. We think we sin and we think, I'll just do something and that'll get some of God's favor back for me. This was the same kind of thinking they had. And they called it indulgences. And what's a good work? Well, giving money is a good work, right? And you know what? We need money. And so there were a lot of manipulative tactics that began to happen. In fact, some of the abuse that was happening surrounding the sale of indulgences. You could just give me money, I'll give you a piece of paper that says you have this indulgence. Well, some of the abuses there actually sparked Martin Luther's Reformation. Indulgences, by the way, are still available today. Yeah, it's still going on today. In fact, the Pope made headlines a few years back for saying that indulgences are even available for those with due devotion via the new means of social communication. What does that mean? Give the Pope a follow on Twitter. You'll get an indulgence. The suffering for one's own sins means that Christ did not bear the penalty for them on the cross. And I've already mentioned purgatory. The teaching had been around for a little bit by this point, but in the year 1438, it finally became official. This was the concept that you, even if you believe in Jesus Christ, when you die, what's most likely going to happen to you, unless you've led this super duper religious life, you're probably going to spend some time in purgatory, where you're going to have to suffer a little bit. And after so many years of torment, your remaining sins are burned off, and then you get to go to heaven. You can still be saved by Jesus through your baptism, partaking of Mass, doing all the things to try to get yourself that grace, but you still probably will need maybe a few thousand years. And then you get to go to heaven. I guess that makes you thankful you're not going to hell for an eternity. But you're not trusting in Christ, right? You're not trusting fully in Christ. I've got to suffer too. I've got to pay for some of my own sins. The more and more Christians began to see these problems. And they began, throughout these years that I have up here, throughout these years, they began to protest. And in the year 1517, and again, I'm saying this through the years because this is not the start necessarily, but this is where we put the start, right? This is, we have to say some moment. And so 1517, you had this German monk by the name of Martin Luther, and he wrote up 95 theses that he felt were wrong about the church. And he was clear. He said, you know, during this time, he's still considering himself to be a loyal Roman Catholic. But he came up with 95 things that the church needed to change. And he pinned it up on the church door. We have that famous scene of him hammering it on the church door. You say, why on the church door? That's typically where they would hang up their notices. It wasn't necessarily, you know, him trying to be a vandal or something like that. No, he wanted a disputation. He hung it up in Latin so that he would have that disputation in Latin. But this is the marking, the point that we mark as far as the beginning of the Reformation, because he had something that the other people who protested didn't have. And that was a guy named Gutenberg. Gutenberg's printing press changed everything. And someone pulled down Martin Luther's 95 theses, translated them into the language of the people, and then put it on the printing press. And suddenly everybody sees what Martin Luther thinks is wrong with the Catholic Church. And that got everybody's attention, including the Pope. But, you know, just sticking with the Catholic Church for the moment here, you might be wondering whether everyone was required to believe all these things. You know, maybe you could have some monks who said, or priests or whoever, who said, you know, if you don't think that this is biblical, you don't have to believe it. No, no. In the year 1545, at the Council of Trent, tradition was granted equal authority with the Bible, because the Holy Spirit would never let us go astray. And so whatever we've decided in our tradition, that's equal weight with the Bible. That was the assumption. And in the following year, they also added the apocryphal books to the canon of Scripture for the first time. Those books have been around for a while. People sometimes read them, and sometimes they said, yeah, it's helpful for knowing history in some cases, like Maccabees. You know, you can learn some history there, maybe. But no one really thought that it was Scripture, that it was on par with Scripture. Well, in part, to spite the reformers that were starting to crop up, the Catholic Church said, no, we have the authority to add to the Bible. We have the authority to add to the Bible. You know, they've been doing that for a while. Now they're just doing it literally, right? New traditions continue to be added. Even into the modern era, guys. I don't know if you realize this. It didn't stop with the Reformation. In 1854, the Church affirmed the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception. You say, yeah, Jesus, he was immaculate. No, not of Jesus, of Mary. Mary was immaculately conceived. At Vatican I in 1870, the Church affirmed the infallibility of the Pope. Well, they've been treating him as infallible for quite some time, but here is now an official doctrine. The Pope, and they're very specific, it has to be in certain circumstances, but when he speaks in those circumstances, he speaks with the same authority as a prophet. And he's infallible. In 1922, oh, even into the 20th century, yep. 1922, Mary was elevated to the level of co-redemptrix with Christ. Christ is the Redeemer, but then right next to him is Mary. That's why you need to pray to her, they say. She's also going to be there getting you into heaven. I hope this is bothering you. I hope it's bothering you. 1950. The Church affirmed the assumption of Mary into heaven. The Lord just took her up. Now, like the Pharisees with Jesus, Catholic apologists have a common question for those who would complain about all this I'm putting up. What authority do you have? We're the Church. We have the keys. What authority do you have? Yet the Apostle Paul would respond that they are being held captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Amen. And so what was the response of the reformers? Well, God providentially began to raise these men up through the years as a check against the Roman Catholic Church. And they taught others that Scripture is the sole infallible authority for believers. Amen. That Christ is the head of the Church. Amen. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to get the Bible back into the hands of the people. Amen. I mean, imagine that. Now, the Church has changed a little bit, the Catholic Church, that is. It's changed a little over the years. But there was a time when you would go to a Catholic Mass and you could not have the Bible in your language. The only time you got to hear the Bible is when the priest would recite it. Only problem is, he's reciting it in Latin. And if you don't speak Latin, well, you're just there enjoying the sounds. You're not getting the Bible. But the Reformers, they said, no, we need to get the Bible back into the hands of the people. And so before the Reformation, you had men like Peter Waldo, for instance. And he translated the first Bible into a modern European language. And he taught the people to follow it. Well, in 1184, the Roman Catholic Church declared him to be a heretic. Why do you need the Bible in your language? We have a perfectly good Bible in Latin, they said. And he and his followers, known as the Waldenses, fled into the northern mountains of Italy. And the church was left asking, where's Waldo? No, I don't know if that's where that came from. Well, then you had another guy in England, John Wycliffe. Well, he translated the Latin Vulgate into English. You say, why Latin? Why not the Greek and the Hebrew? Well, because he had the Latin in front of him. So he translated that into English. That's better than nothing. 1382, he did that. He died in 1384. Oh, some of them are out of order there. There we go. I should have checked the order of the animation there. Sometimes that happens. 1384, he died. 1382, he translated the Bible. Do you think there was a connection there? Yes. Yes, there was. Because of that, and because he was also an outspoken critic of the corruption of the Catholic priests, he was even posthumously declared a heretic in 1415, and he continued to be so hated that the church exhumed his body in 1428 to burn it and to scatter his remains in the River Swift in England. Can you imagine being so hated that they dig up your body years later just to burn it and scatter its ashes? That's what they did with him. Because he dared to translate the Bible into his mother language. There's another gentleman, Jan Hus. He was a Bohemian scholar, and he spurred what was known as the Hussite movement with his teachings, such as that the Catholic Church should conform to Scripture. Radical, I know. The Church instead declared him to be a heretic and burned him at the stake. His name means goose. And he said, you may have cooked this goose. I think that is where we get that expression. Your goose is cooked. He says, you may have cooked this goose. But in 100 years, God will raise up a swan. You know, 100 years later, there's a guy named Martin Luther who came along. It's kind of neat how God does that sometimes. And that leads us to the Reformation. And of course, the most famous was Martin Luther of the Reformers. He was a German monk who was plagued by the weight of his own sins. I'm sure you can empathize with that. Some of you have struggled dearly with your sins and you've wondered, can there be redemption for Christ in me? He traveled to Rome thinking, well, maybe I can find something there. But he only found corruption and debauchery there instead of comfort. He saw the parlors. He saw the street walkers. He saw all of them and said, what is going on? This is supposed to be the holy city. It wasn't until he was sent to Wittenberg to earn his doctorate and to teach at the university that he discovered something that transformed him. Scripture. He was getting his doctorate. It's only then that he really got into Scripture. The Word of God. And as he taught through the Scripture, he's teaching Scripture, he discovered something. That God isn't just angry over his sin or all of our sins, but he also sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the Father's wrath on the cross. Now, of course, he had heard this in his life, but he hadn't really understood it yet because, of course, there's all these other elements that were added. And then you also have to say your Hail Marys, and then you also have to do your penance, and then you also have to get your indulgences and so on and so forth. And all he could think of was the fact that he was unrighteous and God is righteous. But then he stumbled upon Romans 1:17, which I see is printed in the bulletins. That's neat. I didn't tell Lori to do that. She just happened to do that, and I think that's very neat. And there we see the righteousness of God is revealed. Oh, no. The righteousness of God is revealed. But in the death of the Son, Jesus Christ, so that the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. And that was the turning point. Wait a minute. I just live by faith. And his writings, again, became widely distributed through the printing press, including those 95 theses that eventually earned him the designation of heretic. He wanted a disputation. He wanted to reform the church. Do you know they call them reformers? He wanted to reform the church. He didn't want to just start a new religion. The church ordered his arrest and his punishment. He escaped, although the bounty remained on his head for the rest of his life. And he translated the Bible into the language of his people, hoping that they would experience the same transformation power from the Word of God. Then you had William Tyndale, again an English scholar, much like Wycliffe. He wanted to see his countrymen evangelized, but few knew Latin, and fewer actually had access to the Bible. Language, the English language had also changed a little bit since Wycliffe's day. And so he wanted a fresh translation into the hands of the people. And so he fled to Germany and then to Belgium. And there he produced the first translation of the English from the original languages, from Greek and Hebrew. He was the first to do that in English. And he had those smuggled back into England. People would keep those little Bibles in their pockets. So he had some pocket-sized Bibles. He was the first to do that too, so that people could carry them around and smuggle them more easily and actually carry them with them and read them throughout the day. He famously said he hoped that the common boy driving the plow would know more Scripture than the Pope. And that came to be. Now, unfortunately, he was betrayed. He was arrested in 1536. At this time, you understand, the people were very advanced. It was a very modern era. And so, since he was a scholar, he was given the privilege, mind you, the privilege, of being strangled before he was burned at the stake. And I suppose, given those options, I would say, yeah, okay, go ahead. I'd prefer to be strangled before burned at the stake. Now, I know that that's a lot of names, a lot of dates. And in fact, there are others involved here. You had Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, and then you had John Calvin, the French reformer, Menno Simons, the Dutch reformer, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, Calvin and Knox, they come a little later. I think they're considered to be second generation reformers. But throughout Europe, God is allowing this fire to spread because he is cleansing the church. And what I'm hoping that you'll see as I'm highlighting some of these names, they wanted people to get back to the Word of God. And see, here's the thing. You might say, well, I know some things about some of these guys. That's not, it means that they weren't the greatest guys. They weren't. They were men. The best of men are men at best, right? They were not perfect. We don't put them on a pedestal. We don't make them into popes. But what did these imperfect men want? They wanted you to be pointed to the perfect Word of God. And that's the point. That's the point. And so we have the return, finally, to some biblical reason. So they sparked the Reformation with their convictions. That convictions that might not seem so foreign to you today, or I'd hope that they don't seem so foreign to you, but they were revolutionary thoughts in the 16th and 17th centuries. And that's because the church, by and large, had been taken captive. And it didn't happen fast. The erosion of biblical fidelity, it happens slowly, folks. And you must recognize this in your own lives as well. If you're not careful, watching your life and your doctrine carefully, one unbiblical thought leads to the next and to the next. And you find yourself later in life believing things you swore you would never believe when you were earlier in your Christian walk. I don't say that to worry you. God also is watching you, but he is going to use you. He's going to use your carefulness to try to keep you on that path, to keep you on that path. Unfortunately, with the Catholic Church, they were not trying to be careful. They were adding things. And over the course of 1,000 years, a millennium, some things get ingrained. And that led to the need for the Reformation. Well, people might err, but in Colossians 2 here, we see Paul highlighting that need to be watchful. In verse 4, for instance, he said, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments or plausible arguments. Sometimes that's where deception comes in. It's plausible. Sounds good. Sounds like it might be true. So later Charles Spurgeon said discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between the right and the wrong, but between the right and the almost right. The almost right. Because the almost right is not Christ. It's not Christ. We must know that we need to put our faith there. We must know that he's the proper authority for the church. And that he gives us the answers for life. And so the reformers, they were recognizing this problem with the church, and they were calling the church back to the Reformation. And as they wrestled in their own respects with what the core issues might be, they came down to this. How is it that a person is actually made right with God? Here's the core of the matter. How can a sinful person be justified before a righteous God? And as they studied early church history, they saw that the early church, they said, well, we need to get back to Scripture. And they said, yeah, we need to get back to Scripture. And so what does Scripture say? Well, it says that we are justified through our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This was their material principle. And they said they needed to form a principle undergirding it. The material principle was faith alone. The formal principle undergirding this is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. This is how we find what God wants of us. It's sad that Roman Catholicism, against the history of the church, of going back to Scripture, it began to resist the call. For instance, according to Pope Pius IV in 1559, the people are not allowed to have the Bible in their own languages. He concluded that the reading of Scripture would cause more damage than advantage, and that the judgment of bishops and inquisitors is to serve as a guide. He said this: whoever reads or has such a translation in his possession without this permission cannot be absolved from his sins until he has turned in these Bibles. The Pope's infallible, remember? But then the popes went back on this. And they did. They eventually reversed this. They eventually began to allow people to have the Bible translations in their own language, even having Mass in English. Some people are old enough to remember that it wasn't always that way. Even within the lifetimes of those who are here, it wasn't always that way. But a Bible in English, and they did eventually get that, but it was only after shedding the blood of many people. I've seen Bibles that were translated by the Reformers. There's still blood on some of those pages. I hope you understand your copy of God's Word in your laps. That comes to you through the blood of men who gave their lives to make sure that you could have it. Sometimes we take it for granted. The Reformation continued despite all the persecution by God's providential grace, and as it endured, other important principles emerged. Historians have identified not just two, but five solas or alones of the Reformation. They saw that Scripture alone is the infallible rule of faith, as opposed to Scripture and tradition. They saw that Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. They saw that God's grace alone is the means by which we are saved, from our sins. Fourth, they saw that justification before God comes to us through faith alone, not by works. And finally, they saw that God alone should be receiving the glory for our salvation, not us. And all of these points were coming back to that question: how can a person be made right with God? It all hinges on this little Latin word, sola, sola. It means alone. And so let's talk about the five solas, all of that being introduction. That's okay. We'll just briefly look at some of these. There's one I want to highlight tonight, if you come back tonight. But the first of these was sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. What are we affirming when we say this? We are saying that there is no higher authority than the Word of God. I mean, after all, He's the Creator, right? If He writes us a book, is there going to be a higher authority? No. It's our absolute standard. In other words, there's no document, there's no council, there's no pope who can tell us how our consciences should be bound. Rather, like Martin Luther, we would say our consciences are bound by the Word of God. By the Word of God alone. Culture around us cannot be the final arbiter of truth. Some of us have traded in the Pope for social media, for culture, for the Kardashians, or Kardashians. I always get those confused. Star Trek reference, sorry. Culture is not our final arbiter of truth. Rather, it's God's Word. We recognize that the Holy Spirit has written this for us, that He has inspired it, and that if that's the case, then it must also be completely sufficient for our lives. We can't trust in any kind of philosophy, whether it come from Roman Catholicism or whether it come from Sigmund Freud. We need to trust in the Word of God. We're not saying there's nothing of value that can't be gleaned from history or other studies. One day I'd love to do a study through the Apostles' Creed. That would be solo scriptura if we said, no, we're only allowed to read the Bible. No, we're not saying we're only allowed to read the Bible. What we're saying is that all these other things come under the Bible. And that everything we judge is judged according to this. That's what sola scriptura is. Because it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's our source of authority. In fact, we're even saying that no one can claim a private revelation over us. There are those who try to do that. Even here, I was contacted by a guy who claimed to be the apostle of the area. New Apostolic Reformation. They're trying to get all churches under the authority of these new apostles that are cropping up that they say God is restoring to the church. No. No. Right here. This is our source of authority.
Amen.
No one else. No one else. Pope, council, or some self-proclaimed apostle. No. Well, that's solus scriptura. Solus Christus means Christ alone. He's the true head of the church. We read that. We read that He is the head over all rule and authority. Moreover, this means that we cannot trust in any other. Mary's not going to help you out. Mary needed to be saved just as much as the rest of us.
Amen.
The saints are not going to help you out. You know, the Bible, in case it's not clear, the Bible calls us all saints.
Amen.
All believers are saints. You say, wait a minute, no, I don't feel very saintly. Well, it's good that you see that about yourself. But recognize your holiness in Christ comes from, well, Christ, not yourself. Not yourself. The saints, they all needed Christ. The holy angels, of course, would tell you, no, no, don't pray to me. I'm your fellow servant. I think there's a reference or two in Revelation like that, right? Christ alone is our righteousness. We can't borrow righteousness from another. I can't give you righteousness. I don't have any of myself for myself. It's all Christ. Why'd you say amen so fast to that? We have to trust in Christ, in Christ alone. We cannot put our faith in any other. The next one is sola gratia, sola gratia. The grace for salvation only comes through Christ alone. And it is only by His grace that we can receive forgiveness of sins. Now, some have argued, now, wait a minute. The Roman Catholic Church says we're saved by grace as well. Sure. Sure, they do. Here's the thing. You have to ask, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? How do you get grace? Well, you get grace by attending Mass. You get grace by getting baptized. You get grace by receiving final rites. You receive grace. So, in other words, it's by what we do. Well, yeah, that's how God distributes grace. So you're saying basically it's through works. And they would say, no, no, we're saying grace. And you have to say at that point, no, we're not saying the same thing. We're not using the same language. See, grace, biblically speaking, is undeserved. It's undeserved. We don't earn salvation. In fact, one person defined grace, and it's kind of caught on like this. It's unmerited favor. It's unmerited. We don't earn it. Someone else said this, and I like this. It's dismerited favor. We actually earn the opposite of grace, you see. We should receive condemnation from God, not commendation, right? We should receive condemnation from God for all of our sins. And yes, even the smallest sin is enough. How much did it take Adam and Eve to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Not much, right? Even our smallest sins can send us to hell. And if we're honest with ourselves, they all ain't so small. Right?
Amen.
So, far from earning grace, we have spurned God. We push God away. Our sins have created a wall between us and our God. And so what do? We need to plead for grace. That which we don't deserve, but we ask for it. We beg for it. And of course, it wouldn't be just enough by itself. We'll see that in just a moment. It's because of Christ's work on the cross. You say, yeah, it should come through meritorious deeds. It did. It came through the meritorious deeds of Christ. He earned you salvation. He did it. God grants us this grace wholly of His own will and choice. He delivers us from the wrath that is to come in hell. And in fact, we even deny that faith comes from ourselves. We don't earn our salvation because we were just more willing to choose God, while others aren't. Rather, what we read in Scripture is that it's a gift of God, that He grants to us faith and repentance. And so that brings us to the next point, by the way. Sola fide, faith alone. We don't earn grace on our own, and it only comes through faith. What we believe about the work of Christ on our behalf. And faith is a vehicle of salvation. There are no people who are saved who don't know it yet. They're like, I don't know. I've never heard of this Jesus fellow. You know, God isn't just saving people who don't believe in Him, right? There are no secret Christians. Now, there might be Christians living in under persecution who might be living in somewhat in secret, but that's not what people typically mean. They mean people who are so secretly Christian that they don't even know it themselves. No, you have to have faith. And it's by faith, it's not through works. It's by faith, it's not through works. It's through our exercise of God's gifted faith that we receive justification for our sins. I don't want to get too far into this one because this is the point I want to talk about tonight. Because we have to understand justification of faith. This is the pin upon which the whole Reformation turns. One of the reformers said that. The reformers recognized what Scripture teaches. We do not earn our salvation. We can only believe in what Christ has done on our behalf. That's all we can do. Sola fide. Finally, we come to soli Deo Gloria, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, the glory of God alone. Now, this principle goes beyond what verse you might be thinking of. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And that's a true verse. I hope that that is a verse that marks your lives. But this goes beyond that and says that even salvation is to the glory of God alone. Even salvation is to the glory of God alone. We cannot boast in it. I've already quoted Ephesians 2:8-9 there. so that no man, no one can boast. Who gets to boast in salvation? God does. It's to His glory that He saved us. He looks down and He says to the angel, see that dirty, rotten sinner there? Oh yeah, that's a really bad one. It's a really bad one. Watch this. And He saves that person. He changes that person. Changes their lives. Whoever it may be. It's to God's glory alone. And there's no greater glory in creation. Of course He's going to glorify Himself. You say, isn't that arrogant? Maybe from us it would be. But He created everything. He knows that creation being properly ordered is ordered toward Him. Now, of course He's going to glorify Himself. And we should seek to do the same. This means that we believe that what He has said. This also means we practice worship. How He has said to practice worship. Because we're not in worship for our own glory. We are in worship for His glory.
Amen.
We want to make sure that it's completely driven by God's glory, not by our need for entertainment or by our comfort that we draw from non-biblical practices. Oh, yes, but isn't it nice that we have the Hail Marys? No, in fact, it's not. It's not nice at all. So let's wrap this up. Unfortunately, churches today are more driven by marketing and pragmatism than by Scripture. And today, in the last 500 years, I should say, I guess, of church history, of Protestant history, we have also added things to Scripture. We have also added things to worship. We need to be aware of that. Some things we did not completely take care of from the Catholic Church. We need to be aware of that too. Some of it's theological, some of it's practical. Now, of course, not everything from the Catholic Church is wrong. When they taught about God and they taught biblically about God, it was right. So we need to be aware of that too. How can we discern? How can we discern what's right, what's wrong? We go back to Scripture. We are in need of continued reformation. Now, I hope that our church recognizes that the battles of the past were fought for a reason as we move forward. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. I hope that we remember that truth of the past so that the hard-fought battles will not grow forgotten. In fact, I would say this as I close here. That I hope you would continue the process of reforming even in your own heart. There's another Latin term, I'll throw this out here. Part of it, if you have any military background, it might sound familiar. Semper reprimanda. Semper reprimanda. What does that mean? Always reforming. Always reforming. See, we need to challenge ourselves to see if our ideas, our emotions, our thoughts, our theology is rooted. Is it all rooted in Scripture or is it rooted in tradition? And having a traditional view is not always wrong if it's also a biblical view. But some traditions, many, lead us astray, as we've seen today. And some of those traditions are some that we even create ourselves in our own lives. And so let's semper reformanda, let's continue reforming. And let's turn to the Lord and experience the reformation that only He can bring through the gospel of Jesus Christ.